Isaiah chapter 1, verse 1, and this is on page 476 in the Pew Bible. The vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem in the days of Uzziah, Jotham, Ahaz, and Hezekiah, kings of Judah. Thus far, God's word. May he write it on our hearts. Probably many of you know that the book of Isaiah has 66 chapters in it. You may not be aware that the book of Isaiah has 1,292 verses in it. So at our current rate, we will finish up our study in the book of Isaiah in about 26 years if we continue at this rapid study rate of one verse per week. And those of you who know the book of Isaiah, know that actually there are many sections in the book of Isaiah that we might say there's so much there, we could take it at a verse a week and have plenty of meat there to learn from. Well, this morning as we start out, we just want to be introduced to this book. And in particular, in this first verse, we see kind of three main things. That we get the what of this book. What is going on here? The who wrote it? And then when? What's the time frame? When did these things transpire? And so we'll just look at those three things. But what God calls us to very clearly here, even in the opening of this book, is to realize that whatever our circumstances are in life, right? Whoever the president is, good or bad, whichever party is in control of Congress, whatever the stock market is doing, whatever our personal health report looks like, whatever our personal circumstances are, that we need to let the Lord saves define our reality, right? Whatever the circumstances of our lives are, that the truth that the Lord saves is to define reality for us. This book is introduced to us, verse 1, as a vision, the vision of Isaiah the son of Amoz, which he saw concerning Judah and Jerusalem. And it's interesting, right there from the get-go, of course, as we read through the book of Isaiah, as we think about it, we know that there's multiple visions, right? There's multiple messages that are delivered here, oracles from the Lord. And yet Isaiah, as he's introducing his own book, defines it in the singular, doesn't he? The vision. And that speaks to the unity that he saw in the message that God had given to him. We've just finished going through the Song of Songs, right? And in a similar way, even as we saw, there's different choruses, different stanzas, if you will, different sections of that Song of Songs. We also saw that there's one great theme of that song. In a similar way, Isaiah is giving us a clue right here at the outset that even though this book is going to be lengthy, even though there's 66 chapters, that there is a unifying theme, a unifying vision to it. And also, that clues us into the fact, the vision of Isaiah, that there is a singular seer, right? Actually, sometimes in your Old Testament, it'll actually refer to the prophets of the Lord as seers, S-E-E-R, that they are people who saw the works of God. They saw the visions of God. They saw the words of the Lord, and those were entrusted to them. And that's going to actually define something of our understanding, that Isaiah himself is actually the singular author of this book. Those of you who have done some Bible study know that actually this is a hotly contested truth, that there are those who would claim that there is a deutero Isaiah, just like Deuteronomy, the second giving of the law, that there is a Deutero-Isaiah, that somewhere in the middle of the book it splits into a different author. And no sooner was Deutero-Isaiah born than, surprise, surprise, Treto-Isaiah came to be born as well. And it's a debate that we might say is fueled primarily by the need for PhDs in the church, that people have to come up with new ideas, new theories. And a former pastor here, Gordon Ketty, who's gone to be with the Lord in this last year, he took great pride in knowing and having seen the very tree in Scotland outside of a seminary, outside of a college. I saw the very tree where they say under that tree, Deutero-Isaiah was born. Right, somebody working on their PhD under that tree came up with the theory that there's more than one Isaiah. And part of what motivates people to say there's multiples is that people have wanted to avoid predictive prophecy. Like, for instance, Isaiah is going to refer later on to Cyrus by name. And people have said, well, that can't possibly be true, that Isaiah, a couple centuries before, would actually know the name of this king of this king who would come later on. And yet we know the power of the Lord. And actually, I would argue that not only does verse 1 in telling us that this is a singular vision, but even the unity of the book and the themes that repeat themselves throughout the book show us that there is, in fact, one author. It's also interesting and noteworthy that other prophets who came before the time of Cyrus clearly had access to the writings of this book. Prophets like Zephaniah and Nahum and Jeremiah all showed that they had Isaiah 40 through 66, which are some of the sections that people think of as the Deutero part. And then furthermore, we could appeal to places like the passage that we read this morning from Romans, right? Where from chapter 1, there's a quote from chapter 1 that we're told, and Isaiah says, and a quote from Isaiah 28, and a quote from Isaiah 52 and 53, and a quote from Isaiah 65, 61. And the New Testament regularly actually takes pains, maybe even more than any other prophet, to say, as Isaiah wrote, and Isaiah wrote. And so it seems very clear that God wants us to see this as a unified book. I think it's very, very reasonable to believe that this talented prophet of the Lord, toward the end of his life, sorted and grouped this material into this ordering. And we'll find, actually, as we go through this book, that the book is not entirely in chronological order, that there's some grouping for thematic reasons that will come up. But it seems very clear that a prophet like this, a prophet who God had entrusted with this great vision, would not just leave his filing cabinets full for his descendants to figure out, for his descendants to organize, but that he would understand that God had entrusted this material to him. I'll refer once again to our former pastor, Gordon Ketty, and say that those of you who were close to him over the last several years of his life know that he was constantly kind of weeding through the filing cabinets, coming up with, you know, I think I can make one more book out of this material that I preached at such and such a point in time. You know, I need to get these pictures organized for my kids, my grandkids to enjoy. I think if we have seen that in our own day and age, why would we assume that someone like Isaiah is oblivious to his own legacy, to the need to pass on the very things that God had entrusted to him? I've given you some outlines of this book, just in terms of the way that we might group the material. I didn't provide it for you. My least favorite outline that I came across this week, one Old Testament scholar creatively divides this book into his outline is the first half, chapters 1 through 33. The second half, chapter 34 through 66. And I thought, well, I could have done that math, you know, back in the second grade. Thank you very much for your diligent labors. But here I've given you some outlines, an outline that gives us three messianic portraits of the king, the servant, the anointed conqueror. Some people look at it primarily as events of Isaiah's lifetime and then more predictive prophecy toward the end of the book. Dillard and Longman give you a parallel approach to the book, where we see a set of seven and then see that repeated again in chapter 34 through 66. Dorsey, once again, gives us a chiastic approach to the book. Let me just highlight for you in his chiastic approach. He is showing us how these great themes of the book of Isaiah, where God's calling his people to believe in him, then right in the middle of the book, chapters 36 through 39, he gives us actually historic events to show us that these messages are not just theoretical, but that they're reality. And if you notice, especially in his outline in point two, Oracles to the Nations, chapters 13 through 27, notice this humiliation of the proud king of Babylon contrasted with point six, chapter 49 through 54, servant messages, the exaltation of the humble servant. Notice how that's woven in. Isn't that beautiful, right? To think about the proud king of Babylon who exalts himself, and what does the Lord do to him? He brings him low, as opposed to the great king who actually comes as a suffering servant, the humble servant of his people, who the Lord raises up in the later portions of Isaiah. So those are some different outlines, and those are worthwhile just thinking about, because even in the outline, we see how God weaves the meaning right into the text, how even the text itself is, if you will, a work of art. The vision of Isaiah concerning Judah and Jerusalem. We might say, well, why is a vision from the Lord so important? Why does this matter so much? I want to give to you a quote this morning, a lengthy quote from William Henry Green, who was a great Old Testament scholar at Princeton in the latter half of the 1800s. And he wrote, "Who can tell us whether this awful and mysterious silence in which the infinite one has wrapped himself portends mercy or wrath? Who can say to the troubled conscience whether he whose laws and nature are inflexible and remorseless will pardon sin? Who can answer the anxious inquiry whether the dying live on or whether they cease to be? Is there a future state? And if so, what is the nature of that untried condition of being? If there be immortal happiness, how can I attain it? If there be an everlasting woe, how can it be escaped?" And listen to this. Let the reader close his Bible and ask himself seriously what he knows about these momentous questions apart from its teachings. What do we actually know about eternity? What do we actually know about the things of God? What do we know about true reality if the Lord doesn't send vision, if the Lord does not reveal himself? He goes on, "What solid foundation has he to rest upon in regard to matters which so absolutely transcend all earthly experience and are so entirely out of reach of our unassisted faculties?" We need the Word of God. Jump down a couple sentences. "He may thus take upon trust God's unlimited mercy, his ready forgiveness of transgressors, and eternal happiness after death. But, and he's saying, but if we've just believed this on because we want to believe it, but it's all a dream, he knows nothing. He can know nothing about it except by direct revelation from heaven. Why is it important that we have the vision of Isaiah? Why is it important that we treasure these books? Because they tell us things that you and I have absolutely no knowledge of apart from the condescending grace of God to reveal himself, to speak into our world. God has revealed himself, the vision of Isaiah. I might note in this regard just a correction that we ought to make in our own thinking. You're probably all familiar with Proverbs 29, verse 18. And it goes something like this in the King James Version, where there is no vision, the people perish. And so consequently, that becomes a verse that is often proof texted and shows up at leadership seminars, right? And becomes the stuff of, oh, it's so important that as a congregation, we put before you things like a building project, otherwise we will perish. Where are we going in life, right? Proverbs 29:18. But actually, it's better translated in places like, in translations like the ESV, where there is no prophetic vision, the people cast off restraint. Or in the New King James, where there is no revelation, the people cast off restraint. God sends vision. God sends understanding of who he is, in order that we might be restrained from our own evil ways, in order that we might know him and walk in his ways. The vision. Well, what is it that's actually revealed in this book? Well, we can't presume to get to all the great themes of the book of Isaiah this morning, but we actually get a clue right here in the very first verse. The vision of Isaiah. The very name Isaiah means the Lord or Yahweh saves. The Lord saves. And of course, the real author of this book is the Lord himself. And he sent this talented man who had access to royalty, an incredible mind, Isaiah out of the Old Testament prophets, that maybe a corresponding person of your lifetime would have been. Who was the pastor to the presidents? Billy Graham, right? Someone who often sat in the Oval Office giving counsel, meeting at Camp David, places like that with presidents. And Isaiah was often to be found in the palace alongside of the kings. Now, no doubt there were certain people in Israel who didn't appreciate that about his ministry. He must be compromised in his message if the kings will actually meet with him and listen to him. And yet that was a place of standing that God had given to him. Many of the other prophets, for instance, think about John the Baptist a few centuries later, right? He's out in the wilderness, clothed in coarse garments and eating locusts and honey, and much more out of the mold of Elijah and Elisha, probably. But Isaiah actually had standing in the royal court. And it's not hard in many regards to guess that maybe his name, his birth name was Isaiah, that God had given that name to his parents. It's also possible that this became almost like a nickname that he adopted. Oh, here comes that guy. He's a one-note preacher. Here comes that preacher again. Jehovah saves. Yahweh saves. And that Isaiah was known by that message that he proclaimed. I gave you on the back of the handout a couple of timelines as well. You can tell these are homemade. Miss Netto, my second grade teacher, might not be so proud of my handwriting this morning, but that's okay. She's not here. And the top timeline you'll see, I've given you an Old Testament timeline from Abraham down through the birth of Christ. And you can see there between 1,000 and 500, the ministry of Isaiah, spanning from 740 or 739 through 681. Down below, I've given you a little bit more of a blow-up of Isaiah's life in particular. And just a couple things to note on there. You might want to also put a mark for at 722 B.C., kind of right in the middle of Ahaz's reign. That's when Israel goes into captivity. The Assyrians raid and take Samaria captive. Also, you'll note that I've given you not only Hezekiah as a king, who's listed here in verse 1, but I've gone on into the reign of Manasseh as well. And the reason for that is that Isaiah, in this book of Isaiah, actually records the death of Sennacherib, one of the kings of Assyria. He died in 681 B.C. So we know that Isaiah's ministry stretched at least that far, probably, you know, just a little bit further. But what that tells us is that the timeline of Isaiah's ministry takes place over a 60-year period. A 60-year period in ministry. And that has an important point of application. Because then arguably, Isaiah would have been roughly a high schooler. Maybe like the prophet Samuel, right? Who was just still a boy when the Lord first revealed himself. We might think of Isaiah 6 as the stuff of such theological grandeur, and of course it is, right? It's a revelation of the Most High God, holy, holy, holy. And yet I think it's quite reasonable to assume that that would have come to Isaiah when he was 15, 16, 17 years old. And that reminds us, of course, of Paul's charge to Timothy, let no one look down on your youth, but be an example among the believers in word and conduct, right, in love and speech and in purity. There's a call here that there's no one here who's too young to this morning to be seeking the face of the Lord, to be calling upon the name of the Lord, to be looking to know the Lord better, to be purified by the Lord, and to expect the Lord to work in your life. Isaiah, the Lord saves. And that fits, of course, with the nature of God's revelation of himself throughout the scripture, right? We can think of John 3:17 in that regard, that Jesus came into the world not to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. And we can think about revelation all around us, general revelation. And general revelation tells us already that death, destruction, judgment is imminent. How many people do you know walking around who are 105? Maybe one or two of us knows somebody who's 105. How many people do you know who are 120? I think the clear answer would be zero, right? The world itself already teaches us that judgment has entered into the world and that we are not our own, that we cannot control our own destiny. But when God steps into the picture to reveal himself by vision, of course, by sending his son into the world, he doesn't do it just to tell us that there is destruction, but in order to communicate to us the great things of salvation. And Isaiah certainly does that as he proclaims, Yahweh saves again and again. And he does that by proclaiming in this book some of the most famous biblical passages on the depth of sin. Isaiah 59, for instance, that tells us that as guilty as our hands are, as guilty as our mouth is, as crooked as we are in our dealings with one another, that our hearts are actually far, far, far worse. Or Isaiah 64, that our righteousness, even our righteous acts, are as filthy rags. Or a book that proclaims to us the holiness of God, a God whose anger burns against sin. If there's one designation of God in the book of Isaiah that really stands out, it's the designation, the Holy One of Israel. 28 times Isaiah refers to the Holy One of Israel. And that designation is used 6 times in the rest of the Old Testament combined. Isaiah is the prophet of the holiness of God, and he uses the adjective holy more than the rest of the Old Testament combined as well. The Holy One of Israel, holiness of God. And that then, as he proclaims to us both the depth of our sin and the indignation of a holy God against sin, we aren't surprised then to find that Isaiah has a message, though, for us about the Messiah, about the suffering that will be required to secure salvation for us, and then of the glories of that redemption that Jesus Christ has purchased. And why is Isaiah doing all this? Well, he's setting this all up not only that we might know the true path of salvation, but he's also creating a contrast. A contrast, because he's dealing with a people just like you and just like me who live in the midst of a society that offers any number of other saviors, any number of other approaches to salvation. What were some of the great temptations for Judah at this point in time? Well, he's going to talk about foreign kings. Don't put your trust in princes, other gods. Some of the great passages about the foolishness of idols. They take one piece of wood and they throw it in the fire and burn it. They take another chunk of that same log and carve it out and paint it up and put some jewels on it, and they bow down and worship it. And Isaiah mocks the very concept of that log, those inanimate objects, as anything that can save. Other saviors, not only kings and idols, but he points out that their trust in themselves, their trust in their own kings, their trust in their own political system, even their trust in their own worship is faulty and cannot save them. And that leads Isaiah again and again to call the people of God to trust in Yahweh alone. That it's Yahweh who saves. Trust in him and don't be afraid. Isaiah comes with a vision. God gives him a vision, and that vision centers on the truth. Yahweh saves. There's one more thing that this first verse points us to, and that is the when Isaiah ministered, from Uzziah through Hezekiah, even as I said, into the reign of Manasseh as well. One of the important things that I didn't realize, and it's a tradition, but well-founded ancient tradition, is that actually Isaiah was put to death during the reign of Manasseh, and that he was put to death by being sawn in two And that then is referred to in Hebrews chapter 11 when it talks about those who were sawn in two, even living by faith. Isaiah ministered in the midst of some of the really great kings of Israel and some of the really, really wicked kings of Israel. Uzziah was on the throne for 52 years. And during his reign, it was a time of great peace. The Egyptian empire to the south was in serious decline. The Assyrians were on the ascendancy in the north, but they hadn't quite gotten their act together. And they had some more local problems to deal with. And so consequently, these two superpowers that could be, if you will, a vice on the, pushing in on the north from the north and the south, these two superpowers weren't so powerful. And so Uzziah was able to take advantage of that. It was a time of peace and a time of incredible prosperity, perhaps the second most prosperous time after the reign of Solomon for the southern kingdom. Furthermore, during the reign of Uzziah, you still had the northern 10 tribes, the nation of Israel, as their own nation. And so there was a nice buffer between the Assyrians and the nation of Judah as well. And in that year that Uzziah died, Jotham came to the throne. Jotham, the son of Uzziah, did walk in the ways of God, but the economic prosperity wasn't quite as great during his era. Probably that's the time frame when a lot of articles in the Jerusalem Times begin talking about it's a good time to have safer investments, right? Don't risk as much right now in the tech stocks. You want to kind of get closer to home with your money because Assyria was continuing to rise in power. The storm clouds were gathering. Jotham passed away and Ahaz comes to the throne. And Ahaz is not godly at all. Furthermore, it's right in the middle of his reign that nice buffer of the nation of Israel between Judah and Assyria goes away. And now Assyria is right on the frontier, right on the border, right on the doorstep of an invasion. And invade they would during the time of Hezekiah. But you know that Hezekiah is one of the most godly kings. He's one of the top three kings ever for the nation of Israel. But his son then came to power, Manasseh, in 686 and reigned a long time. He was probably arguably the most wicked of all the wicked kings of the south. And meanwhile, even as the nation of Judah is going through these ups and downs politically, Assyria, who some people call the Nazis of ancient history because of their brutality, they were on the rise. And it's in the midst of these very changing circumstances that Isaiah brings this message, this consistent message, when there's a good king on the throne, when there's a bad king on the throne, when the economy is humming along and doing great, when the economy is bad, he brings a message of what? Yahweh saves. And as we leave this passage then today, that leaves us with the message that we need as well. It's very encouraging that Isaiah's message comes not just, Isaiah was a prophet who had a vision during the time of Hezekiah. Because we might say the Lord then abandons his people in the difficult times. Or if he only got his message in the time of Manasseh, we might say there's actually times where we should put our trust in really good political leaders like Hezekiah. Instead, what we're taught here is that whatever political party is in the White House, whatever the S&P 500 is doing, whether you're in a period of unemployment or employment, whether you're getting a raise or getting laid off, that our focus as God's people needs to be on the God who saves. I think in particular, as we live in the midst of a nation that I don't think many of us would argue is on the ascendancy, most of us would not argue that morally our nation is on a good track right now, that we expect that there are godlier days right around the corner outside of an outpouring of God's mercy. As people who look at the culture and see that the culture seems very much on edge, and there's a lot of fear in the air, isn't there? And there's a lot of reasons to be fearful. And there's a lot of people who are not only talking about fear, but who are also proclaiming in their own tone, in their own way, on behalf of their own program, come unto me and I will give you rest. Take my pills within you and they will help you. Take my investment approach and you will be secure. Buy this kind of insurance and catastrophic things cannot happen to you, so on and so forth. We're at a time that because of fear in the air, it's easy to be distracted by and to be interested in and overtaken with other saviors. And so the message of Isaiah, Yahweh saves, is so crucial and important for us to hear. And so as we go through this book together, may God give us grace to see the true condition of who we are, our own crookedness, our own waywardness, our own lostness. And may he also confront us with the holiness, the majesty of God, whose standard we can never hope to meet on our own. But then may we also see, verse after verse and chapter after chapter, the great comfort that Yahweh saves. That what we cannot do on our own, and what no king on earth, no political party, no economic plan, no healthcare plan, whatever, can do for us, that the Lord alone can and has done for us. And so may he, through this book, take our eyes and take them off of the things of this world and give to each one of us a great vision of the God who saves. Isaiah, Yahweh saves and saves to the uttermost those who come to him through Christ Jesus. Amen. Lord, how thankful we are that you are the God of our salvation, that you are a God who saves and saves entirely. We pray, Lord, that you would use this book in our lives to uproot any ideas of other saviors that we would have, to point out to us those places where we have compromised and turned elsewhere, hoping for deliverance. And we pray that through the words of Isaiah that still live because they're your words, we pray that you would take our eyes and turn them on you, the covenant-making God, the God who has sent your Son into the world to suffer and die. And so turn our eyes your way, Lord, and fill our mouths with your praise, we pray. In Christ's name, amen.